For the reading of scripture, which is found at John chapter 19, the first seven verses, John 19, 1 through 7. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as it is sometimes impossible to believe, you spoke the world, the universe, and even mankind into existence. We pray, Father, now that as you have spoken in many times and in various ways through prophets of old, that it was always the Word of God, and may today, by faith and through the agency of preaching, may you speak the word of God so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Victims lose power. Have you ever been a victim? I victimized somebody one time. It was a long time ago. I was on a mission trip with a youth group from the first PCA church I ever belonged to. It was in 1992. We went down to Miami with a small group of teenagers to work for a while at a location called Little Haiti. And you know what it's like in Florida in the summertime, especially Miami. It's just so hot. Well, as it would happen, the team and I could stay for a certain number of days, but Deborah and I had just gotten married a year prior, and she had a job where she had to be back, and so she flew home from Miami to Tallahassee a few days before the team could come back. And so she arrived back in Tallahassee, and this was in the days before we, any of us, had cell phones. And that night, when she arrived back in Tallahassee, it must have been 10 or 11 o'clock, the phone rang in the place we were staying in Miami, and it was Deborah on the other end of the phone. She was not happy. She had arrived home to a very hot, dark house, and thankfully the phone still worked, and she called me, and she said, "Did you forget something?" And I said, I don't know. What did I forget?" And she said, "Well, I arrived home to a warm, very warm, dark house that had the smell of rotten food in it because there's no electricity and no power, and all the food in the refrigerator is now rotten, has been sitting here for about a week. Could it be that you forgot to pay the electric bill?" Yes, I forgot to pay the electric bill. You know, victims lose power. You ever been victimized? Jesus was a victim too. Did he lose power? Today I want you to notice our victim's humiliation, his humanity, and his helplessness. Our victim's humiliation, humanity, and helplessness. First of all, humiliation in verse 3. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. We are told right off the bat in this passage that Pilate brings Jesus into the praetorium and he has him flogged. That's the beginning of chapter 19, is the flogging of Jesus. there's a lot of division amongst scholars about how to align John with the other Gospels, and it appears without contest, without any sort of disagreement, Jesus was most definitely scourged or flogged. The question is when. There were different kinds of flogging that went on amongst the Romans. Jesus is inside with Pilate. He goes through sort of a private trial, but now Pilate's going to bring him out, but before he does, he flogs him. He goes from sort of private to public outside with the Jewish leadership and the mob that was assembled there. And the context for all of chapter 19 is Jesus' authority, his power. You can see that if you look at verse 11, where Jesus, we'll look at this closely next week, where Jesus turns to Pilate and says, you could not have the authority that you have unless it was granted to you. How can this be? How can this passage be about Jesus' authority if it starts off with Jesus in handcuffs being flogged? Where's the power in that? Aren't victims powerless? It would appear that perhaps Jesus was not just flogged once, but that he was flogged twice or scourged two times. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears that Jesus is scourged right before his crucifixion. Almost like it's a preparation for crucifixion. This was common amongst the Romans, and for a reason that might seem counterintuitive, that there was a scourging that would happen that was just particularly brutal, that was designed to lessen the time that the victim spent on the cross. Many victims did not survive the scourging that they had to even get to the cross. That's how brutal this was. There are really three kinds of scourgings that they would do. The first kind, I think, is right here, where Jesus is flogged privately. It's a whipping for warning, where a person is taken and they're beaten. It's painful, but it's not deadly. The idea is, if I do this to you, maybe that's enough punishment for you. And so Pilate flogged Jesus, hoping that if he presented him to the crowd outside that was angry, that wanted blood, that if he was beat up bad enough, that maybe they would be sated. Maybe they would be satisfied that that was enough. The other kind of flogging was done so that flesh was removed from the back by the flogging. Blood was spilt tremendously. People reported that they could see bone and internal organs after it was over. That's how brutal it was. And that perhaps is why Jesus doesn't survive for days on the cross, but only hours. We think that the first one, the lesser of the floggings, was this one. And that later, right before he goes to the cross, he received the most severe beating. But that's not the only humiliation that Jesus suffered. Next comes the crown of thorns that the soldiers around Jesus twisted together to place on his head. And why this? It could be that perhaps they had heard the shouts of the crowd, or maybe Pilate told it to the guards that were guarding him, that this man claims to be king of the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. Oh, you're a king? Roman kings appeared on documents or on coins or various types of banners as having a sort of golden halo around them to signify they're divine and that they're royal, like the sun never set on them, like it just sort of beamed out from them. And so these soldiers picked up on that and said, this Jesus, King of Jews, needs a halo. And so they went and they got some thorns. And there's, again, quite a bit of conversation about what plant it was that supplied the thorns. There are those that are horticulturalists that you can Google them and find out what they have to say. There are those that believe it was a certain kind of thorn that came from a certain kind of plant, where the spikes could be 9 to 12 inches long, and they sort of put all their weight on the size of the spikes to make it halo-like. There's others that say it was a date palm, and there's articles on the internet you can read about people that live in Australia and New Zealand who've been injured by these date palm branches that, you know, have large spikes on them. To tell you the truth, I'm not really sure which ones of these things were used by the soldiers. What I am sure of is the intent behind it. It was to mock him with this axe. It was to cause pain by this act. And the soldier's crown, I think, as well as these other things, while they have certain physical attributes that I would not want to minimize, what's the theological point of them? I think the theological point of this crown of thorns is not just that Jesus suffered and that it was painful to him physically, but that Jesus was being crowned. He was wearing the curse of sin. All the way back in Genesis 3, verse 18, remember the curse that God put on Adam and Eve? One of the things he cursed was the ground, and by it the work of Adam himself, who was to be a gardener. And he said, from now on, thorns and thistles will grow for you out of the ground. Not just fruit, not just plants that you can eat, not just abundance and things that are benign to you, but now the ground's also going to produce cursed things. It's going to bear the curse of God himself, and one of those things is thorns. It's as if the soldiers, without knowing what they were doing, to mock him, twist up a crown of thorns which theologically represent the sin that he has to carry. There would be no thorns to be put on his head had Adam and Eve not sinned and plunged humanity into the desperate and miserable condition that they were in. And it's that thing that crowns Jesus' head, that he wears from this point to the cross. The weight of that is far more significant than the pain on top of his head. He carried the misery of Adam's race, all those he was redeeming, sin's curse. I don't say this to you ever, I think. I don't think I've ever said these words to you before, but here's something I'd like for you to write down and chew on a lot. Victims are humiliated by having their power taken, but, and this is the important part to write down, the ram was caught in redemption's thicket by his power. Victims lose power, but the ram was caught in redemption's thicket by his power. Again, Genesis chapter 22, God's son of promise given to Abraham. Abraham is asked to do the impossible in Genesis 22. Take your son up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And he lifts the knife to sacrifice his son on the altar, who's bound to the altar. And just before he plunges the knife in, the angel of the Lord says, "Wait, stop." And Abram lifts up his eyes, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Do you know what the horns of an animal, of a male goat or some sort of sacrificial animal, do you know what they represent? Horns represent power. You ever see two deer, two bucks clashing with each other over territory? You ever see two rams? I remember growing up as a kid, all the ram truck commercials always had two ram male goats, right? Rams bashing each other in the head on some mountain out in Colorado, I think. Clash, you know, ram tough trucks. The ram was caught in the thicket by the symbol of his power, his horns. Jesus, horns and thorns, right? Jesus lose power? Redemption's sacrifice, the ram. The ram of God was caught in redemption's thicket by his power, by his authority. The soldiers came up to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the face. Humiliations galore. Where did this come from? Roman soldiers, you know how they saluted? They didn't do what you do. They did this. Often they put their fist on their chest like this for the glory of Rome, right? Like this, hand straight out. Don't you think about that as a symbol for a second. Now here's a bunch of Roman soldiers who were well practiced in the art of humiliating victims and criminals. And they came up to Jesus, who has a crown of thorns on his head, has been put in a purple robe symbolizing royalty, and they come up to him repeatedly, maybe dozens of them, "Hail," not Caesar, not Ave Caesar, but "Hail, King of the Jews." Now look at what their hands, what position their hand is in. "Hail, King of the Jews." right across the face. Roman soldiers were scorning him. They were mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews," again and again and again, making sport out of him, humiliating him. You know the origin of the modern military salute? I know many of you do. It comes from medieval times when men, knights, wore armor that covered their faces. And as they approached on horseback, another knight, and they were in armor, you don't know whether the person over there is friend or enemy. And it became customary to put a man to put his hand up to his visor and to raise it up so that his face was seen. And that was a signal to say, "Friend, respect me as your friend. I'm exposing my face to you." You don't wear armor over your faces anymore, but the salute survives. Do you know the origin of raising hands in worship? Comes from the Old Testament. And despite what you might see in various churches, it is historical. There's nothing wrong with raising your hands in worship. The idea is open hands, palms up towards God, symbolize something. They symbolize, "I'm empty, fill me." They represent dependence. "I need you." They represent utter dependence on God to put something good in our hands. Hands lifted up. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, "What I want is for men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, not in anger or malice." It's a description of worship, right? These soldiers were coming up to Jesus with this phony salute. Hand down across the face. To slap him. To humiliate him. The idea of their open hand normally would be, "Look, I'm your friend. No weapon in my hand. I'm here to honor you." But they brought their hands down like a weapon against the face of Jesus to humiliate him. To put him in his place. To show not that they were his friend, but that they were his foe. When you raise your hands to Jesus, is it to slap him in his face or as an act of dependence on his grace? Our victim's humiliation. Secondly, our victim's humanity. Look at verse 5. "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Notice the hubris of Pontius Pilate. "It's all about me. See, I am bringing him out to you. I'm giving you what you want. Look how good I am. I'm a good judge. Behold the man. Here he is for you." Part of the Roman trial was to present the convict to those that were accusing, to present him before the crowd. And here's his presentation. He gets hauled out. Now, remember, Jesus has been up all night long. He's tired. He was beaten not just once by soldiers, but before he ever got to the soldier beating, by a trained professional that was armed with a whip, whose whole job and purpose in life is to beat prisoners. Before he ever got there, he was at his friend's house, at Caiaphas' house, amongst a bunch of religious folk who beat him in the face, slapped him, and spit on him. He was having a real bad hair day. And Pilate had a crown of thorns put on his head. And his face was swollen. He was tired. Blood was running down his face. And then they put a purple robe on him and hauled him out. And that's the presentation Pilate makes. Scorn, humility, humiliation. And now he says, See how good I am? Here's your king. I got your king right here. There's your king. Behold the man." This isn't the first time Pilate's done something like this. Before, when he was questioning Jesus, remember what he asked him? Or what he accused him of? He said, "Oh, so you are a king, huh?" And now he says, "Behold the man." Pilate is in our modern parlance, a narcissist. It's all about him. He takes the credit for all the good and none of the blame for any of the bad. He wants it to be all about him, and he wants this crowd to be satisfied with his performance. He's already said the words, "You are a king, so you are a king." And now he announces, "Behold the man." The truth is, Pilate didn't really treat Jesus like either one. He didn't believe Jesus was much of either. He heaped scorn on him for, you know, his proclamation about kingship, and questioned him about that and said, "What kind of king is this? Your own people beat you up and bring you to me? I'm a thug. I'm a murderer. I'm a Roman. I don't believe any of this religious gobbledygook. They bring you to me for judgment? You must be a real monster." And then he brings him out and says, "Behold the man." He hasn't treated this man with respect. Pilate would not have been able to treat a fellow Roman this way. There's no way. He's already said once, "I find no guilt in him. He's innocent." If he found him innocent, he could not have had him beaten. He could not have let crowns of thorns be placed on his head. He could not allow him to be manhandled like this. Remember what the Apostle Paul said when he saw the scourge coming? And he turns to the captain of the guard and he says, "This is the way you're going to treat a fellow Roman citizen?" And then they were terrified, because they had laid hands on a Roman citizen without a trial, no conviction, and they were about to beat him to within an inch of his life. Jesus didn't protest. And Pilate was all too glad to heap on him the scorn that he felt he deserved. This is what hubris looks like. Pilate caused Jesus to suffer, but all the time maintaining that Jesus was without guilt. This is the second time that Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him," and yet he suffered. Now don't miss this. This is critically important to the gospel, is that Jesus' suffering was innocent suffering. If it hadn't been innocent suffering, it could not also be vicarious. If Jesus suffered because he did something wrong, he would not then be suffering for you or for me. When we suffer, a lot of times it's because of the things we do, right? We deserve it. At the very minimum, we're part of Adam's fallen race, right? We belong to him by virtue of our sinfulness. And we live in a world that's broken and cursed because of that sin. And so whether we can point to direct causation and say the reason why X happened to me is because I drank poison, I'm probably going to die. But even if we can't point to direct causation, things that cause us to suffer that are our direct fault, we can point to a broken world which we've inherited, that we deserve to inherit, and a much worse than this, hell itself. And we can say, we caused the world to be broken. We caused our bodies to be broken. We are the cause of the thorns and the thistles and the curse on this earth. It's us. It's very difficult for us to suffer vicariously, isn't it? Because we're to blame. Jesus, on the other hand, suffered innocently. And because he suffered innocently, he suffered vicariously. He suffered for us. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Did he suffer for you, is the question. Pilate says, "Behold the man," ecce homo, one of the most famous utterances out of Pontius Pilate's mouth. He's an unconscious prophet. He speaks a truth that he does not believe or recognize. He says something very, very true. "Behold the man." Jesus was and is a man. He's so much more than that, but he is a man. He is a human being, despite the lack of dignity with which he was treated. He was. I want to detour slightly for just a second for those of you who has sort of interest in prophecy. Maybe this will be interesting to you. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, one of the passages in Daniel that's perhaps more understandable than some of the others, where Daniel receives a night vision, remember, about beasts, four beasts in particular that come along. And if you can follow what they're all about, they're about a succession of kingdoms that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar and after Babylon that are going to gobble up one, gobbles up the other, and becomes more and more. You know, so you have a succession of kingdoms, right? You have a succession of the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and finally this last one, which is described as a great and terrible beast that has teeth of iron that eats up all the rest and then tramples on human beings, devours and tramples and takes over the whole wide world. And we know that that's the Roman Empire. Question is, how does Pontius Pilate represent this bestial kingdom with iron teeth that gobbles up, devours, and tramples human beings? There's no better illustration of how that was true than in the trial, the death, the burial of Jesus. Here is Jesus Christ, the God-man, before him. And they trample him. I have a principle I want to give you. I call the God-man principle. It's very short. Jesus is the most human being. Jesus is the most human being. This is not a comment about his God aspect of his nature. He was the God-man. He is the God-man. He is fully God, divine, second person of the Trinity, all of that. I get that. But sometimes we demote his humanity underneath the authority and his deity, almost like, you know, not so much. Jesus was the quintessential human being. You could point to Jesus now or then and say, aha, this is it, right here. This is the way we were meant to be. Perfect example, right here. This is us without fall on us. This is perfect obedience to the law. This is what we were supposed to be. Jesus is the most human being. He explored and experienced humanity perhaps in a better way than we did, in that it was honest. I referred to Pilate being full of hubris a minute ago, but I didn't define it. I want to define that for you now so that we can highlight Jesus. And I ask you, have you ever been the victim of another's hubris? Jesus was. Hubris is excessive pride, which leads to one's downfall. It's a word that comes to us from ancient Greek, the Greek before the Bible Greek, Koine Greek, ancient Greek. It was a crime. Hubris was a crime in ancient Greece. Presumption against the gods was often the accusation that a person was so full of pride that they would lash out at somebody else, and they were so full of pride that they were more proud than the gods. Which is saying a lot if you've studied Greek mythology at all, because these guys and girls were some pride-laden things, right? One of the best examples of hubris was from about 300 BC when Medius goes into the Dionysia, the governing body, and Demosthenes, who was a famous orator, was there and he was doing government business. And Medius goes up to him in the middle of a speech, a public government speech, and slapped him in the face to interrupt him. This man with great authority and great nobility, dressed in royal fashion, a man who had overcome his own stutter by putting pebbles into his mouth to train his tongue to speak more powerfully, is there orating, everyone's listening, and because his political rival didn't like his ideas, goes up in front of God and everybody and slaps him across the face. That was a crime. Now apply that to Jesus. Hubris is power. It's the perfect storm of pride and power. And here is the King of Kings before Caesar's representative, who has him repeatedly slapped in the face by soldiers. You know what hubris is? Modern times is whenever you invoke a right or a privilege or a station in life you have to shut somebody else down. You don't want to hear what they've got to say, so you assert yourself and essentially say, I'm more important to you, so shut up. Does that sound like the society in which we live in? If not, visit social media today. That is 98% of it. I'm more important than you, so shut up. My opinion is more valuable than you, so shut up. I've suffered more than you, so just shut up. Have you been to Auschwitz? You should go. Hubris is a lot of what Auschwitz was about. It's about one group of people taking power of another group of people to shut them down permanently and silence their voices. It's one of the hardest places you'll ever visit. The scope of it, the magnitude of it, as you stand in these rooms and you see clothing piled up that was taken from people to dehumanize them. Some of it's the clothing of old people, of adults, of young people, of even children. Big piles of hair where they would shave women's heads completely bald. Who thinks to save up the shorn hair of women? And thousands of pairs of glasses. And thousands of suitcases with people's names written on them. And room after room full to the rafters of shoes. Some of them on display are little children's shoes. And the whole time you're there, you have to ask yourself, what kind of an animal does this to another human being? Have you been there? Do you find that kind of evil shocking? Christians really shouldn't. You know why? Because if they would do this to the Son of Man, why would we be surprised at what we would do to each other? Jesus was the most human being. And they scorned him. They humiliate him. Even dehumanize him. Our victim's humiliation, his humanity, and thirdly, his helplessness. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Chief priests, the mob of the Jewish leadership is outside. They won't even go inside the headquarters of Pilate because they're afraid they'll defile themselves. That the sin of a Gentile household will somehow rub off on them and they will be unable to celebrate the Passover. So they wait outside and they're cheering, and Pilate brings them out, presents them, and how do they respond? Empathy? Sympathy? Did they say, that's a fellow Jew that this guy's beaten to a bloody pulp? This is not the way I want my worst enemy treated. No. They say to Pilate, not good enough. You haven't gone far enough yet. We don't want him bruised. We don't want him bloody. We want him dead. And we don't want him dead the way our law would just prescribe stoning. We want him dead by Roman hands. We want you to do our dirty work for us. Our way is not cruel enough. We want him humiliated. We want him abjectly posted so that everyone will know that we disown him. We want him shamed to death on a cross. Crucify him, crucify him. Why? Don't miss this. The reason why they hated him so much, the reason why they wanted him crucified, is because Jesus told them the truth about Abraham's God and their God, and they did not like it. Why did they hate him? Because he told them the truth. Did they receive God's gracious good news, repent and believe? No. Did the bloody abuse of the Roman soldiers excite them to sympathy? No, but to crucifixion. So Pilate sarcastically says, take him yourselves and crucify him. And for the third time, I find no guilt in him. I was teaching Samuel about a week ago on one of the basic understandings and principles of Bible study. And I said, when you're reading the Bible, and something gets repeated, it's like when your parent asks you, you know, to, can you go take out the garbage or can you go wash the dishes, and they have to ask you a second time, you know that there's a certain amount of nose wrinkling that goes on with that. There's a certain amount of authority that gets excited. But if they have to ask a third time, if something gets repeated a third time, boy, you know that that is really, really important. That's the superlative degree. And now Pilate, the highest authority in Palestine, stands up in front of this angry mob that's yelling, crucify him. And he says, like a parent would, you want him crucified? You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Now, here's the truth. Pilate could not delegate the authority to crucify anybody or any capital punishment to anyone other than a Roman. Romans were the only ones that were armed with the sword for this purpose. The Jews had to ask permission. If they wanted to stone someone, they're supposed to ask permission and get a caveat to do this. But crucifixion belonged to the Romans. You can't just haul somebody and crucify them because you don't like them. You've got to have proper procedure for that. He couldn't delegate this to them, but he says sort of sardonically, oh, you take him and crucify him. I'm done with this. I'm done with you. I've spoken on this already. Need I remind you, he's not guilty. He's not a seditionist. I'm not afraid of him. He's no threat to the Roman Empire. So back off. I beat him up. That's enough. Nope. It's not enough. Why do the Jews want Jesus to be crucified? They point to their law in verse 7. He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Blasphemers were stoned. People who made themselves equal with God, or people who were false messiahs, or people who preached or believed something contrary to the written word of Scripture, were blasphemers. People who maybe even attributed evil to God's good and called God's good evil, blasphemers, you stone them. Impenitent blasphemers are stoned, which is bad. It's not the way I want to go out. But why did the Jewish leadership not demand stoning? Why did they demand crucifixion? It's because they understood and they knew the law of the Old Testament very, very well. They didn't crucify people in the Old Testament. This is not the way things went in the Old Testament, but it was very close to something that they did do. A very controversial passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. One that I've heard pagans quote in news media and say back to me. Whenever they want to say something nasty about Christianity, especially about the Old Testament, they will point to this passage. Because in this passage, it talks about rebellious sons being turned over to village elders and rulers so that they're stoned to death. And usually, a lot of equivocation and minimalization goes on about what a rebellious child was. Nobody takes the time to exegete that and find out what they're talking about is, in the Old Testament, children that lived with you before they moved out on their own and became legal adults or had families of their own, particularly older kids that maybe teenage boys that live with you that had been through their bar mitzvah or whatever, and they were son of law. They were bound to obey the law. They live with you, and as a parent, you're responsible for them legally. And you're responsible to the community around you, so that if your child is a criminal that's out doing horrible things, felonious things, things that deserve punishment, and you could not control them, you tried and tried and tried and tried, at some point they're out hurting people, stealing property and possibly killing other people and putting them in harm's way, you're to bring them forward to the authorities and say, they deserve to be stoned. They have a trial, and on the authority of witnesses and on the evidence, you can have your child stoned. And then if they're particularly notorious, they would take the body of the victim after they're dead and put them up in a tree. Kind of like you see in pirate movies, here we hang pirates. Right? It was to circulate around the country that we do not tolerate this kind of behavior. And the parents would align themselves with the will of God and do that. Now, I know that sounds harsh, right? But what would our society be like if parents turned over their children who were getting ready to go commit a massacre at Columbine, And the parents recognize, I bear responsibility. I need to know what my kid is doing. How do they have the money to buy weapons and assemble bombs in my garage? Why am I not paying enough attention to my kid so they can assemble thousands of rounds of ammunition to go shoot up a school? What if parents bore responsibility like that? They did in the Old Testament. And as harsh as that seems, here is the Jewish leadership saying to the most powerful government in the world, we don't recognize him as our son. He's not a son of Israel. He's the worst kind of criminal we can think of. String him up. Kill him and post his body for everybody to see in the whole wide world and tell it far and wide. This is what we do to people like you here. He needs to be crucified and hung on a tree because cursed is everyone. Cursed by God is everyone hung on a tree. Hang him on a tree. Son of God? No, he's not. He's no son of ours. And he's no son of God. He just made himself the son of God. By the way, Jesus didn't make himself the son of God. He is the son of God. And failure to recognize that will damn you to hell. Jesus, a helpless victim, did he lose power? Even talking about it or thinking about it, Jesus is victim, it leaves a sour taste in the mouth, doesn't it? I don't like talking about Jesus like this. When I was in my mid-20s, I had this job working for AT&T as a customer service representative, and I had this older guy that worked with me named Harry, and Harry was an antagonist. He didn't really like Christians very much, but he was kind of an intellectual, and he thought he could always trip us up. So one day he rolled out of his cubicle and he says to me, "Hey Toby, you believe Jesus is God, right?" "Right." "And as God, Jesus had, before he came here as the second person of the Trinity, he had perfect knowledge, right? He was all-knowing, right? He could see the future, right? So when Jesus came here, he knew before he was born, he was going to die on the cross. Is that right?" "Right." He said, "So, in other words, Jesus committed suicide." You know, the hair on the back of your neck stands up and your blood boils and you become, at least I did, completely inarticulate for about 15 minutes. Thankfully, the phone rang and I had to talk to somebody else. And the day didn't end before I came up with a response to Harry. And I rolled out and I said, "Hey, Harry, come here. Jesus didn't commit suicide." "Oh yeah, well, he knew what was going to happen to him before it happened, right? He knew he was going to die. He could have avoided it, and he didn't avoid it. So it's just the same as killing himself." And I said, "No, because Harry, there's a big difference between suicide and sacrifice. Redemption hangs in the balance of that. Paschal lambs were victims. So was the Lamb of God. It's captured for us perfectly in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Maybe one of my favorite oxymorons in the whole Bible is John looked into the throne room of heaven and he saw the throne of God, the most powerful place of the most powerful place in the entire universe, the place where God sits, and standing in the middle of the throne of power, he says, "And behold, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing." The slain standing. Picture the white wool of a lamb, a yearling. Tender, clean, bright. And now imagine what it would look like if you cut its throat and while its heart was still beating, it pumped out all of its blood all over its wool. And that was standing in the center of the throne of God as a symbol to John and to the church and to the whole wide world that the slain is standing, that the grave is empty, that the Savior is not dead but is risen. Jesus the victim? Where's the power in victimhood? Right in the middle of the throne. Because his sacrifice is His power. Last week I ended with a story for children. Here's another one. A long time ago, on a bring your child to work day, a bridge keeper brought his son to work with him. The bridge went across a great river where boats would go up and down, ships really, and it needed to be, the bridge needed to be moved from time to time so that a train could cross over the river. Certain times of day, this bridge keeper would pull a great lever and gears would engage in a mechanical room, causing the bridge to come down and complete the track so that the train could cross safely. It was not a freight train, it was a passenger train. And so on this particular day, the father brought his son to work and he spent the day watching his dad. Little boys love trains, they love bridges, they love mechanical things, they love seeing what their fathers do. And he watched his father manipulate the mechanics of this thing. And he went in the mechanical room and saw these great gears and these electronic pieces that controlled this great big machine. And it was just a delight to him to be there with his father. They ate lunch together by sitting way up on the train bridge and looking down over the water at the ships as they passed through. They went back in and time came for this express train carrying hundreds of passengers. And the father went to pull the lever, and when he did, he realized his son was not there, and he looked around for him, couldn't find him, and went to the mechanical room, and his son was in there playing and had been caught. His clothes were caught in the gears of this great machine, and he only had seconds before this train would come. And if he didn't pull the lever and engage the machinery, the train would miss the track, miss the bridge, and go straight into the water, killing hundreds of people. The father standing there to make an impossible choice. He doesn't have time to explain it to his son, but his son can see it in the pain in his eyes, what he must do. Father tried ferociously to pull his son away from these great monstrous gears to get him free. The son, little boy, struggled to pull himself free but could not. And the father looked at the son and he said, "Son, you know what I have to do, but I love you." He went into the room and he pulled the lever, crushing his son. And the people crossed unaware, but safely, and they were saved. That boy was a victim, but not of people on a train, not of machinery, not of bad luck. He was the victim of his Father's mercy. Jesus, a victim? Did he lose his power? No. His power is in his sacrifice, because Jesus, the Paschal Lamb, was the victim of his Father's mercy, which saves us. Have you been the beneficiary of Jesus' power and sacrifice? Have you seen it? Let me show it to you. Behold the Lamb, slain for us, slain before the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would give understanding and open eyes of faith to the words which you speak to us through your Spirit. We pray that as we gather as your church around this table, that you would open our eyes extra wide to take into ourselves what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for his people. That he would sacrifice his son, his only son, to save us. Not so we would just go casually by this table or through a religious ritual or cross over a bridge into safety unaware of the cost of our salvation. Father, through this meal, we pray, through this sacred ordinance which you've given to us, we pray that you would press upon each of us the bitterness and the humiliation and the cost of Christ for us to sit at this table and to commune with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that we would be inspired to love You with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds, and each other. We pray, Father, that You would sanctify this table, that it would not merely be a church's table or denomination's table, but that it would be the Lord's table, and that we by faith would perceive and discern, and we would partake. We pray that You would nourish our souls so that we too may show the world the power of Jesus' sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.